yourself at home. So Deuteronomy is, we read from this, and Deuteronomy is a response to what is launched in Exodus. But Deuteronomy is written several hundred years after the Exodus event, after the event of God's salvation that takes place, that after the establishment of a kingdom, after rule has been placed, and we're reading back into it. So Deuteronomy is actually written by a conservative reformer who's coming about in the time of another kingdom where everything has already been done and established, trying to pull the people back towards a type of cultic practice that had been forgotten. And it was an effort to re-solidify the nation in the midst of a new layer of turmoil, because nations to the east and north had risen in power and were in battle and were taking things over. So a king named Josiah finds this book and reinstitutes it. What we're doing today is reading a response to what happens once the nation gets solidified. So what we're trying to do is read how the Bible talks to itself. Exodus establishes the kingdom, it grows. Deuteronomy reads into Exodus and speaks to that event and says, what should we do in response? And then once it's built into a new kingdom, another voice comes up speaking to that kingdom. So we're going to look at one of those voices. Come on up. So turn to Amos. And Amos is a prophet. Now, when I say the word prophet, I don't want you to think finances, and I don't want you to think Nostradamus. Don't think soothsayer or fortune teller. Think prophet more in the line of activist. Think more like less street preacher that you saw in college and more Banksy. Think more of theatrics for the point of waking people up. So go to, let's do chapter 5.
I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Keep going. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream.
How's that for me?
You ever sing any spirituals? Yeah. Sing spirituals.
I do sing spirituals. Like a bridge. No, I'm not going to sing. So in this part, this last verse is what Dr. King picks up on. And King is shouting this over and over in speeches to the established government of the United States, saying, hey, wait a minute. And this comes from the voice of the prophet as what's saying, this is what the Lord says. The Lord says, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. So after Deuteronomy, he has established this reordering and has made a kingdom like that one that was before it. Here comes God's mouthpiece, this prophet, this rapper who's laying down these tracks saying, wait a minute. And then other justice workers throughout history have heard this same cry. So let's turn over, look at 8:4-6.
Hear this, you that trample on the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath over, so that we may offer wheat for sale. We will make the ephah small and the shekel great, and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and selling the sweepings of the wheat.
Oh, yeah, this is good. So the religious people of the day who are connected to the governmental order are saying this, hey, when's this like Sunday stuff going to be over? When's this religious crap going to be out of the way? We need to get back to selling, and we need to get back to the economics of our world. And you have traded the needy for a pair of shoes. You have sold out. We're going to make the weight of the wheat small and the cost of the money, the shekel, great. We're going to rob them. So in the very Bible that we're reading last week, that's establishing a worship order, there's another voice that comes up and questions the way that order gets put into place. All right? So I want to give another example. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, this is a story of David and Bathsheba. Now, as the kingdom gets established, we get these meta-narratives, these big stories that tell how things are the way they are. And central to that story is this story about King David, who becomes really the great patriarch of historic Israel and leads it into the golden age, which comes under his son Solomon. Now, this is a story that comes in 2 Samuel about that.
Which verse are we reading? All right. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her.
So I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles 20. So after this story is established, and we hear about David and Bathsheba, where when he say he lay with her, there's more to that. Read between the lines. You did great. You did great. I was hoping you'd give some more illustrations. So this is the story we get at the first telling in the establishment of David. The Bible tells us this story about how the original patriarchal king that establishes the primacy of this place in the ancient world has this horrible affair and leads part of the nation into ruin. And for the next two chapters, we read this story about what happens. In the spring of the year, when kings are out to war, David is not. He's in the castle walking around after getting out of the spa on the rooftop, not doing what he's supposed to be. Now, later on, a conservative reformer comes back and retells the history of Israel. This is the book of Chronicles. So 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah, these books all join together to make a massive retelling of the history of Israel. And this same story comes up in Chronicles, told slightly different. So, read Chronicles 20.
In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, Joab led out the army, ravaged the country of the Ammonites, same word again, and came and besieged Rabbah. David remained at Jerusalem. Joab attacked Rabbah and overthrew it. David took the crown of Milcom from his head. He found that it weighed a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. He also brought out the booty of the city, a very great amount. He brought out the people who were in it and set them to work with saws and iron picks and axes. Thus David did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem.
Notice any omissions? Two whole chapters. Poof. So when the chronicler comes back and rewrites the reforms of the country and tells the history again, all of David's disparaging remarks that happened in Samuel written earlier as a more accurate history are gone, just to the wind. And even the places where David make some mistakes, there's a direct attribution there of those events to Satan, that David was tempted by Satan and fell to that temptation. So the Bible is a very interesting document for us to study. It critiques itself. It gives different stories to the same events, and it often sets up narratives that have to be compared across timelines and storylines. We are not given a document from on high that says this is how you live in a very order and simplistic place. There is not a ton of certainty that's delivered in this story that we tell. What we're attempting is to name that this morning and saying, hey, sometimes the certainty of faith that we're looking for is not congruent with the book we study. All right? So we're going to talk about that some more in a minute, but first, we're going to take a little our midpoint break, and I need some help. So, hey Jeff, will you help? All right, there's some pens around there somewhere. In their hand is a little survey card that we're asking you to fill out during the break. It's to help us communicate better, and we want to know some more information about how that's working or not working. And if you'd be willing to fill that out and drop it in one of the pink offering baskets, if you brought an offering, you can drop that off as well. And then we have some of these. We're also going on a glamping trip, April 8th, 9th, and 10th, up to El Capitan Canyon. There's more information on the sheets about that. If you sign up with El Capitan, just let us know you signed up. We'll get everything arranged, and we're going to be headed out arranging the food and meals and stuff like that. So you have 3 minutes to do three things. Fill out your survey, drop it off. If you have an offering, drop it off there, and go grab a refill, and we'll jump back into the next discussion. On your mark, get set, go.
Looking for meaning to burst into the meaningless, some sign of divine in the mundane. Keep cleaning house, but I mainly just make a bigger mess. A product virgin on profane. Oh, yeah, I've been a winner.
So we want to talk about this for a second. So find a friend around someone that's maybe the same person you talked to about the first conversation about Ronda Rousey. And I think I put it on the screen. Did I put that on the screen? So a question, is Greg right? Can certainty be an idol? Can it be a substitute for God? And can the quest for certainty result in polarization, pulling apart? And can that polarization lead to violence? All right? Your mark, get set, go.
Face of my enemy, I see my brother, I see my brother. When I look into the face of my enemy, I see my sister, I see my sister. Looking the face of my enemy. I see my Jesus, I see my Father. I see my brother, I see my sister, I see my brother, I see my sister.
That's good, that's good. Welcome back from down under.
Thanks, man.
Hey, Bo.
Can I ask you some questions? Because I'm not so sure about this certainty thing.
I'm uncertain about this.
All right. Can I ask That's you good. A couple questions?
Yes, please.
So when I was down there, I got to preach at this church that my dad's associated with down there, and I made my best presentation of this big idea, and then I said, towards the end, I said, okay, look, I'm not sure about this. I might be wrong, you know, but if I'm right, and then I made my case at the end.
Okay.
I've done that my whole pastoral career, and no one ever likes it. No one ever likes for the pastor to say, I might be wrong about this, right? Yeah. I have questions about this. People will actually coach me afterwards and say, we want you to be the one certain guy in the room, and then we can all be the doubters,
yeah,
right?
Yeah,
yeah. And I have found this in the groups I keep an eye on. Catholics are certain about the tradition, that it goes back to the apostles. Pentecostals are certain about their experience. Fundamentalists are certain about the Word of God. Liberals, like this church, are certain about their reasonability. Like if something doesn't make sense, they're like, that's not reasonable, right? And they're certain about it. And the atheists are equally as certain as the fundamentalists.
Oh, yeah.
So these six groups I just named.
If you want to hear the most faithful.
All are certain.
The most faith-filled sermons.
Yeah.
Go to a TED Talk. Okay. Like those TED Talks about the certainty of progress and things that are mostly atheist in their participation, but they're the most certain about their faith proclamations.
Yeah.
It's an interesting dynamic that
takes
place.
So from Catholic to charismatic to fundamentalist to atheist to the TED Talk crowd, everybody's drug is certainty. It's just different varieties of certainty.
It certainly feels that way.
I see what you did there.
Yeah, yeah.
All right.
The thing that is striking for me is how that gets embedded within us in a process of othering, where it allows me to draw boundaries about where I end and you begin, or where that divisive line becomes between what is safe and unsafe. Mm-hmm. It allows me to define myself by getting my own personal identity by pushing against something else, or more particularly against someone else. I'm not that. Mm-hmm. It's a negation process that becomes very destructive, frankly. And it's somehow built into the way humans operate. The more certain a person becomes, let's say it this way. So you make the distinction between the liberal and the charismatic, or those sorts of things. So my evangelical friends have the most progressive forms of worship.
Mm-hmm. They're
about.
Really innovative.
So they'll bring in songs, they'll put in screens, undo, like their certainty is not based off.
The church I just spoke at, by the way, not only had theater lights into the floor, they had a smoke machine.
Yes.
That made it delicious.
Yeah.
It was awesome.
Isn't it great? You come out with a smoke machine, whatever you say is better with smoke machines, right? So they will, because they've doubled down on their theology, their theology has become more certain. They can be much more wishy-washy, change it. They don't have to be as ironclad on the worship forms. Yeah. But
the content never changes, just the gimmicks.
But if you go into a progressive church who has questions about the theology, they've changed that, they get more and more ironclad about the liturgy. So you get more certain about how the order goes and how the hierarchy works. If you loosen up one side, something else has to get harder. It's very interesting how that's creeping into our political process right now, and it feels so.
Do you think so?
Maybe.
I haven't picked up on that.
Maybe the death of network news is going to be our undoing. Okay. Well, when you had four or five news programs that were on the major networks, and they were all ratings driven, they had to appeal to a larger mass of people. So they tend to stay centric and be more nuanced in their projections. But now, in this same form that we're naming within churches, news agencies have gotten more niche, more tailored to certain demographic groups, and the polarity between those has grown.
Yeah.
And I believe the violence between them has grown as well.
So that's my second question. That was a perfect segue. I got to ask this question because I feel like maybe it's in the room, but unnamed. When you say violence, it sounds like a bad thing. Are we sure violence is always a bad thing? I'll give you two.
I showed the Ronda Rousey
clip. I know.
Clip.
She makes her living from violence, right? And I was just, this church I was at, I was speaking at, they had a worship song. And some people think that violence is how God brought us to God's self.
Oh, yeah.
In Christ. And so that the death on the cross was how
God's violence
God
on
and
Jesus.
Humanity, right?
Yeah.
And we get forgiveness through that. And so, you know, you and I are always here on Sunday mornings. We don't always get to visit other churches. And so sometimes it's fun when you do visit another church and you hear worship songs you've never heard before.
What did you hear? You haven't and, like, tell me this.
So we're singing this song about this cosmic romance of God's divine love and humanity and how I'm forgiven in God and how I am accepted by God. And then the closing line of the chorus is blood-soaked romance.
Blood-soaked romance.
Was the closing line. And I was like, oh.
There's so many ways
I
that
think I'm
going to
be ill. Right? Because if my relationship with God is a blood-soaked romance, like, is that, I'm uncomfortable with that, right? But is that because I'm so progressive? But to everyone in the room, it meant so much to them, just arms out, receiving, that God had spilled that Christ's blood, right, is what made us right with God. So I think I just need to ask, like, when you say violence, it sounds like a bad thing. But is it always a bad thing?
Yeah.
Are you certain?
I'm not certain. I'm not certain. I don't know. And that, but something has to be named. Even if it's just in our little community to say that this is not working out. There's a problem that we need to be aware of. So this whole series about relentless violence, about letting go of violence for Lent, is to look at the way, okay, I'll confess I'm doing it. In my Facebook feed or my Twitter follows, I've started just unfriending, blocking, letting go of voices I don't want to hear, of those friendships that are from a past life or from family members that are from a different ilk, and they...
That was very diplomatic.
I was trying to say...
That was good.
I was trying to stay centrist here. But, you know, you hear these voices...
You know, with age comes wisdom, Chris.
Yeah. I need a filter, not wisdom. Is that this moment that I'm cutting out those voices. Ryan and I were talking about it, that I am now falling into that to say, hey, I don't want to hear that negation, and I'm going to go more and more tailored to what feels good to me and feels right to me. And that becomes troubling because then I can't sit down with the one that's different or the brother that I can't reconcile with right now and find a space that somehow is in between. So how do we hold faith that the opposite of faith is not doubt? The opposite of faith becomes certainty. So that how do we hold faith? What do you need to doubt this Lenten season? I don't know if you've been to church and someone said from the middle, from the center, from the front to say, you know, what you really need in your faith is more doubt. But that's what we're saying, that somehow the giving up of violence or coming against this is to doubt some things proactively. And that's not to say that it erodes who we are, who we're becoming, but that life is somehow bound up in mystery. And somehow, in the question, we find growth and new possibilities. So that it's just a different posture of faith that we're positing. And it's hard to hold on to. It's much easier to get, you know, the 10 helps for happy living and the rules for appropriation of wealth and how if I rub the lamp, the genie will bless me. All those things make it easier for faith.
Right, but, or the map to heaven.